brother. Thank you. Here's some. Thank you, brother. See, I take all help. Sue and I met with the sisters, Robin and Cheryl, yesterday, and they're stunned. They're stunned. They love their mama, as you would expect, and they both said that they feel lost. They don't know what to do. They're just sort of working through this process. So I offered any help I could give. My understanding is that Ms. Flo is going to be cremated, and there will be a memorial service scheduled at some point. Those details haven't been worked out yet. But when they are, we'll let you know. If there's any practical help that you're willing to give those sisters, they don't know that I'm saying this, but they'll take it. Okay? Any practical help, they'll take it. So please remember them. Please remember them. We're continuing in our study of the book of Philippians, and today we're focusing on community. We're focusing on the church. So if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 2. The message I've titled, Just Like Jesus. Brother Claude, this pulpit was built for a guy who's a lot shorter than me. Eventually we're going to get another one. So I may have to bend over a little bit. But we'll improvise, won't we? We'll get through. I'll just have to hold the Bible up so I can read it. But we're continuing this, and our first focus today is the community of Christ. If you would, let's look at Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to look at the first four verses I do call the community of Christ. And so Paul writes this to that church at Philippi. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. This verse tells us that we are called to a corporate life. Christianity is not meant to be lived alone. God never meant to have a solitary Christian. We all need the church. Let me make this very plain. We literally all need the church. You know, my dad lives in Conyers, Georgia. That's where his house is. Now, he's in a retirement home now, but he's lived for many years in Conyers, Georgia. And you may or may not know that, but there's a Catholic monastery there in Conyers. And the monks who reside at that monastery have a vow of silence. They don't talk to each other, except on their services. They're allowed to sing. But otherwise, they pretty much keep to their rooms. They read the Bible, they pray, and they do their activities, they do their daily work without speaking to each other. And the only time that you can talk to the monks is in the gift shop. When they're trying to sell you something, they will talk. But you know, it's always occurred to me that those men really believe in their hearts they're being religious. They really believe they're being dedicated to God. I mean, they cut themselves off from the world. They're in their rooms, they're reading the Bible, they're praying, and they're trying to be spiritual. But you know what the situation is? Every last one of them is a rebellious sinner. Every last one of them are rebelling against what God called them to be. Because God did not call anybody to cut themselves off of the world. God called us to be a community. And the ecclesia, that Greek word assembly, is used in the New Testament to refer to the church. God called us to be together. Now, there are occasions where we do need a Christian retreat. There are occasions when we need to get away and spend time and study and prayer in order for God to speak to us and to build us and maybe to convict us of something. There's place for that. And there's also the situation that some people are homebound. Some people, because of their physical health, they can't go to church. That's understandable. And there's even some occasions where God will send a missionary to a brand new territory where there are not any other Christians but him or her. That's God's purpose and will, but it's temporary because the whole purpose is to build a church so there'll be more Christians. You see, God intended us to be a group. He intended us to be a family. Now, I have a spiritual gift, and you guys have probably noticed, my spiritual gift is the gift of teaching. I have the pastor-teacher gift in Ephesians chapter 4. That's my spiritual gift. My wife has the spiritual gift of mercy. I'm glad she has mercy on me. That's very helpful. But you know what? I don't have all the spiritual gifts. I don't have them all. In fact, I did a study of spiritual gifts one time, and I'm not going to dwell on this too long, but if you study the spiritual gift list in the book of Romans, you'll see 7 motivational gifts listed in Romans. I'm convinced it's what makes up a church. I think you have to have 7 people to make a church. Now, you can have 2 people and have a prayer meeting, but it takes at least 7 to make a church. Okay? God intended us to be together. I don't have all the spiritual gifts. I need yours. I need your spiritual gift to help me. And I don't have all life experiences. I have some life experiences. I've gone through some tough times, and my wife has gone through some tough times, that we can help other people as they go through similar times. We can help them. But I don't have all of them. I need your life experiences. I need to know what God has done in your life and what God has spoken to you to help me grow. Does that make sense? We need each other. We were designed that way. I'm part of a body. I'm not all of it. I'm part of it. The writer of Hebrews told us, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. That's a command. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Now, I've heard people, you may have ever heard this, but since I've been a Bible teacher for 20 years and a supply preacher for a number of churches, I've heard this excuse. I've heard people say things like, well, Richard, I can be just as spiritual on Sunday on the golf course as I can be in the church. I can be just as spiritual out there in my deer stand on Sunday morning as I can be with that bunch of people down at the church. I don't know if you've ever heard that idea. I have. And it's garbage. It's absolute garbage. It's garbage. You see, it's impossible for you to be a complete Christian apart from the local church. God didn't design you that way. He designed you to need others. And we're only the Christian God wants us to be together. So let's begin again at verse 1, what Paul says here. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. If there is any of this. Now, you know, Paul is not saying that it's in doubt. He's using a Greek formula for if-then argument. He's saying because it's true. He's not really raising a doubt. He's raising a certainty. Because this is true, you really do have encouragement in Christ. You really do have comfort. You really do participate in the Spirit. And because of all this, Paul says, complete my joy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. Paul is a spiritual father. He is the one who founded this church at Philippi, and he wants them to be and to have all that God means for them to have. Verse 2, you already have experienced the mercy of Christ. Now share that mercy with others in a spirit of unity. Unity, so important. You guys know that I was moderator of my church for 20 years. I was moderator of a church that had 3,000 members. That meant I had to deal with some things, and I had to deal with people. And I always saw myself as a minister of unity. And I was on the deacon board a number of times. And in that particular church that I came from, the deacon board made the decisions. And the idea was that when the deacon board made a decision, regardless of whether or not you agreed with the decision, you made the commitment that you were going to support that decision. When the vote was taken, it was over with. It was done. And so there were some times that I wouldn't agree with things. I would voice my disagreement in the deacon's meeting. I didn't like that idea. I didn't support that idea, but I got outvoted. You know what my job was? My job as moderator was to go convince the church that this was the right idea to do. Because this is what the deacons voted for. And I did that. Because I recognized that my position as moderator was to be a minister of unity. Not for my idea to be more important, but for the church to be together and to go forward. Does that make sense? To grow. You know, unity is not uniformity. I have a story that my mother told me, and I can't vouch for it any further than this. My mother told me this. My grandfather on my mother's side was Dr. John Buchanan. He was pastor of the Southside Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama for a number of years. When he was pastor of that church in the 1940s and 50s, that church ran 5,000 people. That was a big church back in the day. My grandfather was vice president of the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. He was a well-known person in his day. And he had a friend, George Truett. You ever heard Truett McConnell College? George Truett, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention. And according to my mother's tale, my granddad, Dr. Buck, and Dr. Truett would get together on the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention, and sometimes they would disagree. They would disagree about what position the convention should be having, or what direction should be going. The Southern Baptists ought to be doing at that particular point. They'd argue on the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention with each other. Then you know what else? You go that evening to the motel room where they were staying, and you'd find them there sitting at a table playing cards. They played rook with each other. Laughing and cutting up and having a good time. The same guys that argued at the floor of the convention the morning before were playing cards and enjoying fellowship that night. You see, unity is not uniformity. It doesn't mean that I agree with everybody. It means that I value everybody. I value everybody. And Paul is telling this group of people here in Philippi to value each other. And it takes God to do that. It takes God to do that now. But I want to tell you, it really took God to do that then. You remember last week's lesson when I introduced Philippi to you? I told you it was a Roman colony. You remember that? Remember how I told you how the people of Philippi were very, very proud to be Romans? That they dressed like Romans. They cut their hair like Romans. They used Latin for their official meetings. That they followed Roman customs and practices. And they felt like, I'm a Roman here in Greece. And they were very proud of it. And you might remember that I told you that there were classifications of people. There were wealthy people. And then there were tradesmen who did jobs for the wealthy people. And then there were common workers who found day work, whatever they could do in the trades. And then there were slaves. Remember I told you that in the year that Paul was writing, there were some 65 million slaves in the Roman Empire? I want you to get that image. I want to say this again. In the entire time in the history of America that we had slavery in this country, it's estimated there were 1.5 million people who were in slavery. The entire 300 years. The day Paul was writing this letter, there were 65 million people in slavery. It was a culture based on slavery. And so here you had slaves, poor people, what we would call middle class people, tradesmen, and wealthy patrons. Four classifications of people, and they were very different. And they thought of themselves differently until they came to church. And all of a sudden, God begins to teach this revolutionary idea that the wealthy, prideful Roman was equal in the sight of God to his own slave. Can you imagine what a radical thought that was? They were all equal. And that we're to be unified. And to think of another person more highly than you think of yourself. How? Only God can do that. Only God can do that now. Only God can do that. You know, thinking of ourselves with humility, I like this illustration from Tony Evans. He says this, man was made from the ground. He is an earthling. And on his best day, he is just dignified dirt. In fact, every living person is only worth about $3.57 in minerals. When a person dies, all their components return to the dirt. And the value is only $3.57. That's why you can't think too highly of yourself. You're not worth that much. When you get into your car, it's less than $4 driving your car. When you sit in your house, it's only a few dollars sitting in your favorite chair. When you check your bank account, there's probably more money in the bank account than you're worth. We're really not worth that much. Aren't we glad that God values us differently? Humility is an attitude that God honors. You know, twice in Scripture it says, God hates the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. Verse 4 here speaks of identification to really care about people with action. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That means I'm willing to take action to help people. I'm willing not just to see them, but to do something for them. I'm willing to really care. Rejoice with those who rejoice, the Scripture says, and weep with those who weep. Show love and concern for your fellow Christians. Paul wrote another letter that says a similar thing, so hold on to Philippians and let's turn over to the right in your Bible just a little bit to Colossians. I just want to read this, Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 12. Same idea that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae that he wrote to Philippi. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It takes a decision to do that. It takes a willingness in your heart to be a servant. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit is the opposite of proud in spirit. God calls us to have a servant's heart, one that is willing to love and value people. And then back in Philippians, Paul gives us the supreme example of commitment in the commitment of Christ. So let's look at verses 5 through 8 back in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did you know this is actually an early Christian hymn? Christians sang this. Can you imagine singing these words? And it says some marvelous things about Jesus. First of all, it says that Jesus is God. The word that Paul used for being is a Greek word that would not normally be used. Paul goes out of his way to pick this word because it emphasizes the essence of a person's nature, his continuous state. His being is unchanging. And then we must note this. There are actually two words for the word form in Greek. And they have to be translated in your Bible as form because it just isn't a better way of saying it in English, but they have very different meanings. First of all, there's the word morphe. And then there's the word schema. Morphe is the essential form, which never alters. Schema is the outward form, which does alter and changes from time to time. Let me give you an example. My grandson, Eli, is a boy. He was born a boy. He is a boy. That is his nature. That is his morphe. But when he was a newborn baby boy, he had a certain look. And then when he got to be about 2 years old, he had a little bit different look. And then he got to be a little bit older, about 12, he had a different look. And now he's a 14-year-old teenager and has a very different look. And one day he'll be a grown man and he'll have a completely different look. All of these are his schema, his forms that change from time to time. But his essential nature of being a boy is his morphe. Does that make sense? That's who he is. And that's what Paul is saying about Jesus. The word Paul uses for Jesus being in the form of God is morphe. Jesus is and always has been divine. He has the essential nature and character of God. And Paul goes on to say something else. He said, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that word for equal is a word that defines things which are exactly the same in size, quantity, character, number. Paul is saying with three different words in that passage, three different ways, as clearly as the Greek language will let him say it, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. I want you to remember that when the Jehovah's Witness come to your door and they try to pretend that Jesus is some kind of angel. Because they're dead wrong. They're honest in their belief, but they're honestly wrong. Jesus is God. But while Jesus is God, He is also man. Look at verses 6 and 7 here. Who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being born in the likeness of men. Jesus was completely human. Scholars call that fancy name, the hypostatic union. The two natures of Christ. He was God and man simultaneously. We can't even fathom that, can we? We can't fathom that. But He was fully God and He was fully man. He was a human being. The likeness of men is a figure of speech that means you could recognize Him. You could recognize He was human. Why? When He walked, He left footprints on the sand and in the dirt. He got dirt on His feet. He walked around and got sweaty. You know, His shirt got sweat under the armpits just like ours do. He got thirsty and had to drink water. He got hungry and had to eat. He had to sleep. Maybe He snored. I don't know. You know, you could smell His breath. He was a human being like everybody else. That's what Paul's saying. The likeness of men, just like everybody else. He's recognizable as a human being. That's what He was. And then it says He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself. That Greek word is kanoun, which is a word that literally means to empty the jar of its contents. It means to take a jar full of something and pour it out. Empty it. Scholars sometimes argue about what this means, but let me just give you the easiest explanation from the text. What is it Jesus emptied? Well, He emptied His glory. He emptied Himself of His glory. During this time on earth, He gave up the outward manifestation of His glory. The one whom all the angels served became a servant. Isn't that what Paul's saying literally here? The one whom millions of angelic voices praised in song became one whom the world would not voice as important. The one who made the world was ignored and sometimes rejected by the world. He did not clutch His glory. That's what the text literally says. He did not hold on to what was rightfully His. He laid it aside. And took on the life of a servant. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that's us. And He came to utterly obey the Father's plan of salvation through sacrifice. And that sacrifice was the lowest form of death possible in His day. Crucifixion. We're going to have a service on the cross Good Friday. I want you to put it on your calendar. Good Friday night, 7 o'clock. Meet here. We're going to have an informal service on the cross the Friday before Easter. Okay? Put it on your cross. Put it on your cross. Put it on your calendar. A theme of the cross. Persians invented that idea. They invented that because they felt like that the earth was sacred, and therefore to kill a criminal, they didn't want the criminal to be touching the earth, so they lifted the criminal up off the earth to execute a criminal. Carthaginians borrowed that from the Persians. They thought it was a good idea, and the Romans borrowed it from the Carthaginians. And it was such a terrible form of execution that it was actually illegal for Romans to execute Romans with that. They could only execute people who are not Romans. It was the worst form of death possible in that day. And that's exactly what Jesus voluntarily accepted. Isn't that incredible? For our sacrifice. But God didn't let it stay there. Aren't you glad? He has eternally honored that commitment of Christ. So notice in verses 9 through 11 what I call the conquest of Christ. The conquest of Christ in verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the earliest Christian creed. Those four words in English reflect the earliest statement that Christians held as a common bond. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that word, kurios, Lord, really meant something to them. You see, they understood what that word meant. Because you remember I said, there was a world of slavery, 65 million slaves in the Roman Empire, who were owned by their kurios, their master, who had the power under Roman law of life and death, could tell the slave to go here, go there, do this, do that, whatever he told him the slave had to do, and if not, the master had the right to punish him any kind of way he wanted to. If he wanted to kill him right there on the spot, it was legal. That's terrible when it talks about humans, isn't it? Different scenario when we think of being slaves of God. Jesus Christ is Lord, kurios. Do you know that that's why the Christians actually got in trouble with the Roman government? Because it was a Roman policy to try to keep the empire connected, to try to have everybody have a commitment to the emperor once a year. I mean, the Roman Empire was made up of people who spoke different languages, had different cultures, lived in different parts of the Mediterranean world, all kind of different people. They didn't have enough Roman legions to keep everybody in line. I mean, they had a lot of army. They estimated to have about 250,000 troops. But they governed millions and millions of people, and they could not keep everybody in line. So one thing they did was they required everybody once a year to come before the local magistrate, burn a pinch of incense, and say, "Caesar's my Lord." And then they could walk away and practice any religion they wanted to. That's all they had to do. "I pledge my dedication to Caesar. He is my Lord. He is my kurios. I'm a true dedicated Roman." You realize Christians wouldn't do that? They refused to do that. Because to the first century Christians, to say that Caesar was Lord was to take the place of Jesus. They only saw that only Jesus is worthy of being called kurios, Lord. And they refused to go through that ceremony, and that's why they began to be viciously persecuted by the Roman government. Because Jesus is Lord. And He is Lord. That is His name. Let me give you a couple of scriptures that we don't often think about. Turn with me, hold on to Philippians, but turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Now I want you to catch that. God has transferred judgment from Himself, the Holy Father, when I say this, the Holy Father has transferred judgment from Himself to His Son. He's saying, "All right, you're the judge now. You're the judge. That honor, all people may honor you. All that honored Him as the kurios of the Old Testament honor Jesus as the kurios of the New Testament era." Another passage we look at, Matthew 28. Matthew 28. In verse 18. Famous passage, actually. Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Now, we usually jump into the Great Commission when we read this. I'm not going to do that. Because I want to focus on that one statement. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The Holy Father has transferred all authority for judgment to me. I am the judge. And He is. He is. When Paul talks about that God has given him a name that is above every name, the name is Lord. It is His title. It is His name. He is the judge of all the earth. He is Lord. He is not just Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's Lord in two different ways. Now he is the Savior of all those who will turn to him as Lord in repentance. He is the Redeemer of all who will place their faith in him. He is the loving Lord of all who will look to him with simple trust in a spirit of humility. He is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. But he is also the Judge Jesus Christ for those who don't. He is the Judge from all those who turn away from him in pride. Look again real quickly at that passage in Philippians, verse 10. Back to verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day when everyone who has rejected Jesus will face Jesus. There's coming a day when all those who have spurned Jesus will submit to Jesus. And all those who have stood in arrogance will bow in fear. They will face him as their judge. You know, some of the people who are going to face him are those 71 people who made up the Sanhedrin, most of whom stood there on a Friday saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, away with him, he's not worthy to live, crucify him. We judge him guilty of blasphemy." They're going to stand before Judge Jesus. Pontius Pilate is going to stand before Judge Jesus. The Roman official who was too weak in character to do what was right and let Jesus be crucified against his better judgment, he's going to stand before Judge Jesus. He thought he was in judgment over Jesus, and the truth is, he's going to stand before Judge Jesus. All humanity throughout the ages, those who have ignored Jesus is unimportant. Those who have rejected Jesus is not valuable are going to stand before Judge Jesus. All the agnostics who think, well, I can't know where God exists, so I just won't focus on it. I just won't make it a priority in my life. They're going to stand before Judge Jesus. All the atheists who think in their intellectual pride that there can't possibly be a God, I'm too smart for that. They're going to stand before Judge Jesus. And even the demons of hell who rebelled against God, that's what Paul is alluding to when he says, under the earth. The demons of hell are going to stand before Judge Jesus. And you realize that every spirit that has ever lived will bow to him. Every person who has ever drawn breath will speak to him and acknowledge him as Lord. That is his title. That is his name. That is who he is to the whole universe. And that day when the entire universe gives acknowledgement to Jesus as Lord will be the day that the Father will state is the completion of the conquest of Christ. He is Lord. So after singing that song that talks about Jesus' humility and Jesus' conquest, that talks about what Jesus did for us, Paul begins to talk about what we need to be doing for Jesus. He brings the application home. Paul has written to them about their community of Christ based upon the commitment of Christ and looking forward to the conquest of Christ. And he writes to them now about their continuance in Christ. Their continuance in Christ in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul tells this church, this group of Christians, keep going. Keep growing. Whether I'm there with you or not, keep moving. Keep going. Work out your salvation. You know, you don't work up your salvation. You don't make it happen. You don't get yourself saved, make yourself saved. But you do work out your salvation in the way that you live it out. The way that you live it out. In fact, that phrase "work out" actually means to continually work to bring something to fulfillment, to continually strive and work toward something as a goal. It is the active pursuit of obedience in the process of sanctification. Well, how in the world do I work out my salvation? Well, there's a spiritual side of that, and there's a practical side of that. Let me begin with the practical side of it. The practical side of it is you do the things that God would have you do so life can grow. One of them is this right here. You know, I have 7 different versions of the Bible. I really do. I know, I'm that nerd. I have 7 translations of the Bible, along with a number of commentaries. And I usually read at least 3 or 4 of them for every message to see how the scholars translate certain words. And they're on my bookcase. But you know the amazing thing is? They don't jump off that bookcase and get in my head. Not one of the 7. They don't spring off the bookcase and get into my mind. You know what I have to do? I pick it up and read it, don't I? I have to read it. This is how we receive God's truth, as we read His Word. This is God's love letter to us. We have to read. Secondly, we have to pray. And I've told y'all before that I like to pray at night. I'll go out and I love to pray outside because I like to talk out loud. I've never been one for mumbling a prayer. Man, I'm going to talk to the Lord, I'm going to say it out loud. So I usually pray at night. I go outside. When I was in my home in Douglasville, I go out in the woods. I can't do that where I am, so I go on the patio right now. And I walk back and forth on the patio, praying my prayer out loud. And all the cars driving by, and the neighbors looking, what is that idiot fool out there talking to himself? Who is that guy? We need to lock him up. They don't realize I'm talking to Jesus. I pray at a specific time, either 9 or 10 o'clock at night. I go out and I pray, and I pray for 2 families in this church every night. You don't know that I'm praying for you, but I do. Sometimes I pray for 3, but I pray for you. And then I come here once a week. I've told you this. I come here once a week when the chairs are all put up, the building's empty, and I walk around this room, and I pray that God will fill this room with people hungry for Him. And I kneel down on this floor, and I say, God, give me the messages that You want me to have. I do that every week because prayer is important. Prayer is important. Prayer is important. See, and we need to worship. We need to worship together what we're doing today. You know, one of the most spiritual things you can do in your life, I'm going to give you a hint here. Here it is. Spiritual thing. This is a spiritual thing you can do next week. Here it is. Set your alarm clock. You see, you don't decide to go to church on Sunday. You decide to go to church on Saturday night. You decide to go to church when you go to bed on time, and you plan to get up, and you plan to go. Set your alarm clock. Be here and worship. We need each other. We already talked about that. And then be available for God to use you to speak to other people about the Lord. You may not be a pro at witnessing, but you can say something about Jesus. You can say a sentence. These are practical things that are things of human effort. And we are to do these things in a spirit of reverence. Paul says to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. I don't mean I'm afraid of God. It means that I'm afraid of offending God. That I love Him so much, I don't want to offend Him. I revere Him that much. I reverence Him that much. That's practical side. Let me talk about the spiritual side. Let's look at verse 13. Spiritual side. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God who works in you. That's the secret of the spiritual life. I told you last week, I made this statement, I can't be a Christian. I cannot be a Christian. I really can't. There's no point in even trying. And that's good, because I don't have to. That prayer that I told you last week, God, I can't do it. You never said I could. But You can do it in me. You always said You would. You see, if I will trust the Lord, I'll submit to God. I'll say, Lord, I'm Yours. I'm Yours today. And I will trust Him. You know what happens? The Holy Spirit who's in me, He can live out the Christian life. Because the only one who can live out the Christian life is Christ. And Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit can live it out through me. He can live it out. As I trust Him, and I'm willing to obey Him, He can live it out in me. And that's how that life begins to grow and begins to flow. And sometimes I have to be even willing to be willing. He says in the Scripture, "For He is at work within you, both to will and to work." God will give you the willingness, but you know, sometimes I have to be willing to be willing. I have to will. Let me give you an example. Long ago, I need a better example because this is so long ago, but I can remember when I was in college at Auburn. My major professor was Dr. David Drake. I could not stand him. I could not stand him. I said David Drake. I'm sorry. His name was not David, but it was Drake. I'm sorry. Not David Drake, your former pastor. It was Drake. Not David Drake here. Dr. Drake. I couldn't stand him. And I can remember at some point in my Bible reading, the Holy Spirit impressing upon me, I need to pray for him. And I said, "Lord, that's the silliest idea I've ever heard. I'll pray that you judge him. I'll pray that you seek him, Lord. Get him. I can't stand that guy. He's arrogant. He's not a Christian. He makes fun of people who are Christians. He puts people down like me, and I'm under his authority. He's my major professor. I don't like this guy." The Lord said, "Pray for him." So, I had to be willing to be willing. So I said, "Okay, Lord, I'll start praying for him." And I got up the next morning and I said, "Lord, I don't feel this way. I don't really want you to answer this prayer. Bless Dr. Drake. Goodbye. Amen." Next day I had to pray for him again. "Lord, bless Dr. Drake. Amen." I had to keep doing that. You know what happened over a period of time? The more I began to pray for him, even though I couldn't stand him, God began to develop a concern in me for him. And over a period of time, it wasn't so hard to pray for him. You see, I'm not called to like people. There's some people in this world I ain't gonna never like. But I am called to love people. Love people means caring for the best for them. Sometimes you just have to be willing to be willing so that God can will in you what He wants to develop. Does that make sense? God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He works it out. He lives the life. The Holy Spirit lives out the Christian life as we submit and trust. And that life is expressed in what Paul talks about next, the character of Christ. Character of Christ. Verses 14 through 18 back in Philippians. 14 through 18. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." Now I want to treat this portion of the text backwards. Now I want to begin with this. Paul says that as their spiritual father, the missionary who founded their church, he wants to be proud of them on the day when Jesus judges Christians. Remember I said Jesus is the judge? Remember I said He is Lord, Kyrios, and that refers to His authority to judge? He's going to judge Christians too. Now it won't be the same time that the lost people are judged, thank God. It won't be the same time, and it won't be for the same reason. Christians are not judged about whether or not to go to heaven or hell. Actually, they're all going to be in heaven by the time the judgment takes place. Christians are judged for rewards. They're judged for rewards. Ever been to a trophy ceremony with your kids? Team gets a trophy. Best athletes get trophies. There's going to come a day when God is going to reward His people. And Paul is telling these Christians in Philippi, "I want you to get the best. I want you to get the best God offers. I want you to have the best reward. I love you, and I want you to grow up and be the most mature Christians you can be, so that when Jesus judges Christians, He's going to say, 'Man, I'm just proud of these folks in Philippi.'" Wouldn't it be great if Jesus could say that about people in the LJ? Crossroad Christian Fellowship, Jesus would just smile and say, "Oh, I'm so proud of them." That's what Paul wants. Paul says, "I love you so much, if I have to, I'll die in service of Christ. That's what he literally means when he says that I'll be a libation, I'll be a drink offering. And that doesn't connect to us because we don't do anything like this. But these Greeks knew what it meant because their pagan friends would always have offerings to their pagan gods. And part of the ceremony, they would have a fire and they'd pour wine on the fire. Isn't that silly? They'd pour wine on the fire and they wouldn't put out the fire, just make smoke go up. But the smoke going up would symbolize something soothing and aroma going up toward the pagan god. The Hebrews did something similar in their ceremonies to the Lord, but Paul's writing to Greeks, and they understand this practice of pouring out a drink offering on an altar that symbolized something pleasing and a pleasing aroma to the god, to the deity. Well, Paul's saying, if I have to give my life as a part of the offering of your faith, if that's what it takes, I'll do it. I'll do it. I know my life will be a pleasing sacrifice to God. And I'm willing to die for you that you may grow in grace in the Lord. So will you be willing to live like you ought to live? You be willing to have at least as much commitment to live like you ought to be living as I'm willing even to give myself for you. Thus, going back to verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul told them he wants them to do all things without grumbling. Grumbling means emotional muttering. Emotional muttering. I don't know about that Pastor Richard fella, huh? Don't wear no tie. Walks around the place. Don't even use King James Bible. I don't know about him. That's emotional muttering. The other one is intellectual argument. Intellectual argument. I don't know if I'm going to go to that Crossroad Church. They don't have a steeple in that building. I'm not sure they're Baptist. They say they are, but I ain't seen nothing saying they are. I don't know about them. That's intellectual argument. You get the idea? Paul says, don't have that kind of junk. Don't have that kind of junk. You're to be blameless. Blameless in the midst of a twisted world. John MacArthur says that blameless means that no charge can be sustained against a person. No charge can be sustained. A blameless person may sin, but he apologizes, confesses, and makes it right. People like that shine out in the world. People like that are different. People like that show the character of Christ, and the world notices that. When light shines in the darkness, it's obvious. The character of Christ is a character of moral light in a very dark generation. And when we live out our lives by obeying God and trusting God, that character is on full display to the people around us, the very people that need to see it. When we live our lives holding forth and holding fast the word of life, holding fast means that I trust it. Holding forth means I offer it. I offer it to others. When I realize that the purpose of this church, first purpose of this church, number one, is for the people who are not here yet. First purpose of this church is for the people not here yet. People who don't know Christ's love. The people who need to be won to the Lord's. And the second purpose of this church is to build up the folks who are here. Build up the first who are here. And that we show these elements of the character of Christ. We share that grace with others. Last thing, and I know my time is gone, y'all are ready to eat and say, will that pastor ever hush up so we can get to the food? Let's go over this quickly. Because you know when a pastor looks at his watch, you know what it means? Absolutely nothing. I'm going to do this one quickly, I promise. Let's look at what I call companions in Christ. Starting verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, my fellow soldier and your messenger, your minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and he has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am all the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and I may be less anxious. So receive him and the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Very quickly, Paul mentions two companions in Christ who by their lives demonstrate true Christian living. He mentions Timothy, who was with him there in Rome. Timothy, who had accompanied him all the way through many of his travels and all the way to Rome, and was still there as a friend to Paul. And these people in Philippi knew Timothy because for a while Timothy pastored their church. And he knew them. And they knew Timothy. And they certainly knew Epaphroditus because he's the guy they sent. Remember I told you last week that Epaphroditus carried a love offering to Paul? He carried real money. I'm talking about a bag of coins. Real coins from Greece to Italy. How dangerous that was in that day. He risked his life to take this love offering to Paul. And then he stayed there with Paul to serve Paul and to be a help to Paul. And of all things, he got sick. He got ill. He got very ill. You know, I wish the people on television who have the name it and claim it theology would read this passage. Because you see, you can be right in the middle of God's will, doing exactly what God wants you to do and filled with the Holy Spirit and still get sick. Being a Christian does not mean you're immune to germs. That is a false theology. Epaphroditus got sick, but God was merciful and allowed him to recover. And so Epaphroditus is going to go back. Paul is sending him back. And part of the reason Paul mentions this is to keep the Philippian people from thinking that Epaphroditus was coming back too early. Keep them from thinking that he didn't do a good job serving Paul. Paul is commending him on purpose so that they'll recognize that this man is a great man and Paul is the one sending him home. And Paul says, when you get him back, you honor this fellow. You honor Timothy. You honor this guy. He's a real Christian. And he's carrying my letter. He's the guy took the money to Italy and took the letter back to Philippi. Aren't you glad he carried that letter back? We're reading it now. He was the mailman who brought it back. These companions in Christ demonstrate that it's possible to be a good Christian. It can be done. I got two people I show you right now who are doing exactly that. And they demonstrate in their lives humility. Humility. Well, your homework assignment. You know preachers gave homework assignment? Your homework assignment is to read chapter 3. Next week we'll take a look at chapter 3. I'm going to say a prayer. We're going to have a short invitation. Let's bow for a moment if we could. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you've taken these words and that you have spoken from your word. And Lord, you promised us in the book of Isaiah that when your word is spoken, it will never return to you empty. And Lord, I just accept that promise as true because you said it. And I don't know what you've done today or will do in the future with the words we've shared today, Lord, but I'm trusting that your word does not come back to you empty. Lord, I pray that you use your word to save people who don't know you, and you use your word to build your children who do. And we just give this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.